if you're a believer and you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you start to try to share the gospel with folks, and you try to do that often by sharing your testimony. You try to tell people how God saved you. And so this has happened so many times where I'm recounting my story to an unbeliever, and I'm trying to tell them, you know, about the grace of God, how I was lost in my sins and trapped in them, and the guilt that plagued me, and how Christ died on the cross and atoned for my sins. And you start explaining these glorious truths and these wonderful realities about your own testimony, and almost everybody you're going to tell this to is going to listen respectfully and be very polite and smile and say, "That's wonderful. I'm so glad that happened to you. I'm so glad that this has worked for you." But then you make that transition, right? You say something like, "And this same God of love wants to forgive your sins as well." Oh boy, you have crossed the line, dude. All you need to do is repent and believe in him. You see, Jesus was not the offensive word in your testimony. The cross was not even an offensive word in your testimony. The word "you" is offensive in your testimony. When you suddenly made it not about me, but about you, that you cannot have that. This is our pluralistic world. In our world, everyone has told you, "You just do you. You be yourself. You can believe whatever you want. Believe whatever God is working for you." But the second you tell somebody else that God has laid claim on their soul, you have entered dangerous territory. Because in a world where all gods are the same, we have a God who demands everything. He demands exclusive worship. We serve a God who deserves all of our worship. We serve a God who says, "Not all gods are the same." And even for us who know this, who follow God, who worship him, we can be tempted to look at certain things as more desirable than him. We'll never say it out loud, but we can sometimes act as if satisfaction, joy, comfort, pleasure come from other things. Not from God, but this thing over here. And so we can fall into this functional pluralism where we value all kinds of false gods. And I'm not saying we think this way. I'm just saying that sometimes we act this way subconsciously. And that's because the human heart has never been very creative. And as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've seen that Pharaoh was fond of pluralism. He's a postmodern man. He believes that lots of gods are valid. In fact, Egypt had over 100 gods in their pantheon. He has no problem with the Israelites having a god, having their own Hebrew deity. And he thinks that that's valid. He would probably be okay adding Yahweh into his little pantheon of gods, or his quite large pantheon. Although he probably thought that Yahweh might be a weaker god. But the second that God demands something of him, well, now we've got a problem. "God, why did you have to go make a demand on me? You would have fit in just fine as one of the gods who serves me, and then you go and tell me what to do." And you'll remember in the book of Exodus that God's people, the Israelites, were multiplying in Egypt to the point where Pharaoh became obsessed with dwindling down their numbers. So he put them to forced labor, making bricks from the dirt for his building projects, hoping to kill the Israelites in the dirt and the clay of the earth. And when they kept multiplying, he tried to have the Egyptian baby boys murdered by the midwives as the Israelite mothers were giving birth. But when this plan failed, he called upon his own people to drown the baby boys in the Nile River. But even this did not stop the Hebrew multiplication. Meanwhile, Israel was crying out for deliverance from Egypt. And in the midst of that darkness, God has raised up Moses. And we saw in Exodus chapter 5, Moses enters Pharaoh's court and tells him, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go." And Pharaoh was thinking, now we have a problem. Now we have a problem because you're saying that your God is not like the other gods, that he somehow has the right to tell this God what to do. And Pharaoh responds, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Pharaoh knows about the Israelite God. And this God, he thought, he can't even protect his own people from becoming enslaved. He cannot stop us from throwing those baby boys in the river. This is not a God I need to listen to. This is a question that Pharaoh asks as to what gives God the right. Pharaoh might as well be asking, God, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? Who do you think you are? And the plagues on Egypt are God's reply to that very question. As a good pluralist, Pharaoh asks Moses, what gives your God the right over my other gods? And the plagues are showing Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel and us who Yahweh is that we should obey him. 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 7 that Pharaoh got his visual answer, his first visual answer to this question, what gives God the right, when Yahweh struck down Hapi, the god of the Nile. And Pharaoh had to sit there and watch Hapi bleed to death. This was how Egypt understood the plague of the Nile was being, as it was being turned to blood. This was the death of their god. Well, how do we know that these plagues are attacks on Egyptian gods? Well, the book of Numbers recounts these plagues and tells us that Yahweh executed judgments on the gods of Egypt. Now, I'm going to talk about the gods as if they're real. We know there is only one true God. But from the Egyptian and maybe even the Israelite perspective, there were many gods. And this was a battle for which God was the true God, which God was the most powerful God. The book of Numbers says that he executed judgment on the gods of Egypt. This means that an attack on the Nile was not just a show of power, like that's how we read it. It was an attack on an Egyptian deity. That's how they heard this. God is showing not all gods are the same. Now, at this point in Exodus, the river has turned back into water after 7 days of being blood. And we come to our text in Exodus chapter 8. Verses 1 through 19. Turn in your Bibles there if you would like to follow along. Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and in your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up out of the land. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand, your staff, and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Almighty God, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchmen watch in vain. And unless the Lord speaks through me, I preach in vain. Lord, I need your help today to show your people what is here, to show them the glorious realities that there is no one like you. My words fall so far short of this. Holy Spirit, come and help, we ask. Teach your people. Feed us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the one thing I want to show you from this text today. The one thing I want all of us to leave here firmly convinced of. That there is no one like our God. There is no one like Yahweh. And Moses is going to argue this by showing us three demonstrations in our text. Three demonstrations that there is no one like Yahweh. Let's start with the first demonstration. Look with me at verse 1. God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." When Moses first went to Pharaoh in chapter 5, he said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Notice how in chapter 5 he says, "Please." And the request was for a little slack in the chain of slavery to journey out 3 days just to sacrifice and come back. This was God's first negotiation tactic. Ask for a little bit. Fully intending to push for more. Maybe God was just being merciful to Pharaoh, giving him every opportunity to loosen his grip on Israel's chain. But now things are quite different. The terms have changed. God has shown his power, he has shown his cards, and so that he can now make a much bigger demand of Pharaoh. "Let my people go that they may serve me." Who are they serving now? Pharaoh. And God is demanding that they be permanently freed to serve Yahweh. Pharaoh is thinking, "I thought the deal was 3 days for a feast." When God releases his children from slavery, it's not a mere slacking of the chain of slavery. He breaks the chain. "You will not be slaves to Pharaoh at all. You don't have to go back there, Israel. You don't have to go back there, Christians. You are no longer slaves to sin. Christ has set you eternally free to serve him." Look at verse 2. "But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs." Now, let's just be honest here. Frogs seem kind of like a quirky plague, right? I could think of worse things. I mean, maybe it could be plagued with snakes or spiders or scorpions, something dangerous or creepy. But, I mean, frogs are like a kid's pet, right? It's a fun thing. They're not scary. And so I got to admit, this is kind of a weird plague. Well, keep reading in verse 3. It gets a little bit more intense than just a couple of frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedrooms and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your dishes, your kneading bowls. Okay, so now this is just annoying, right? It's not dangerous, but this is a nuisance for sure. And we get the picture in our mind of frogs so numerous that they are filling every empty space in Egypt. They bounce up into the palace. They get inside everyone's house. They get inside your kitchen, your cups, your bowls, your dishes. They even get inside your oven. I mean, frogs like wet and cool places. An oven is the opposite of that. They're in your oven. There is so little room in Egypt for them to sit that they find dry and hot ovens to sit in. And then in verse 4, we read this. The frogs shall come up on you. You, Pharaoh, are going to have frogs sitting in your lap, climbing your legs. So this just got a little more personal for Pharaoh. When the Nile turned to blood, it didn't actually affect Pharaoh that much. I mean, it's not like he had the river running through his house and the stench in his room. He had servants dig holes next to the Nile and bring him fresh water. He could just make people serve him to avoid God's judgment. But here, Moses is emphasizing, Pharaoh, these frogs will come up on your very person. They will fill your palace. They will find you in your bed. They will find you in your bath. They will be in your toilet. They will be baked into your pies. You will not be immune to this, Pharaoh. Can you imagine not being able to walk without stepping on a frog? Or like roll over in your bed without, just gross. So this plague, while it doesn't sound dangerous, threatens to be a massive inconvenience. But there's way more going on here than just highly inconvenient plagues that affect Pharaoh. You see, frogs were sacred in Egypt. You weren't allowed to kill frogs in Egypt. You've seen pictures of this, I'm sure, but in Egyptian religion, they portray their gods as a human body with a head of an animal. You've seen pictures of this. There was an Egyptian goddess named Hekate. Hekate had the body of a human with the head of a frog. She was the goddess of life, of resurrection, and of childbearing. Egyptian women in labor would pray to Hekate for safety and comfort. They prayed to Hekate because she was responsible for bringing forth human life in Egypt. And Hekate was the wife of their creator god, Khnum. And so if you were a little Egyptian boy or girl and you wanted to know how babies were made, you would ask mom or dad, how are babies made? And they would say, well, Khnum, our creator god, would form a little baby out of the dust of the earth. And then Hekate would come and breathe life into that baby and put that baby inside of mommy. Hekate was symbolized by frogs because of the multiplication of frogs each year when the Nile flooded. So these frogs were Hekate's symbols, her little idols. Now, I don't want us to lose the significance of the frogs. If the threat of the frog plague were to be realized, it would mean that Hekate is not doing her job. Hekate controlled the multiplication of frogs, and she was supposed to keep them in balance by her management of the crocodiles. I know this is a weird religion, but she was supposed to make sure that the crocodiles ate enough frogs so that they weren't overrun. If frogs overrun Egypt, then she is not doing her job. For that to happen, Hekate would have to die. For Moses to threaten a plague of frogs means that God has entered into a hostage negotiation for Israel. This is not a cordial business negotiation. This is a violent hostage negotiation. Pharaoh holds God's children hostage. And God has killed Happy in response. And now he says, release my children or Hekate dies too. Let's look down at verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand, and with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, I assume that Moses gave the warning, the message to Pharaoh before they sent the frogs, but our text doesn't tell us that. That word covered in Hebrew means concealed. You could not step without stepping on frogs. Every square inch in Egypt had a frog on it. That's the image that's conveyed here. Mighty Pharaoh is taken down by frogs. It's as if God is saying, "It is nothing, Pharaoh, for me to humble you. I don't need an army of lions. I'll use a child's pet to bring you down to size." Who is like our God? God uses frogs not only to mock Pharaoh, but to mock his false gods. The Egyptians worship frogs, and God says, "Oh, these are your gods, Egypt? This is really what you want? This is what makes you happy? Fine, have your fill of your idolatry." Church, when God gives you over to your idolatry, it is a dreadful thing. When God gives you what your heart longs for most, if it is not Him, it is judgment on your soul. It's not something to be happy about. Sometimes God gives you over to your idolatry, and you might think, "This is the life. Sin with no consequences." Your sin is your consequence. Your false worship is your judgment. When God gives you over to other gods, it is His judgment on you. Look at verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh turns to his normal source of comfort when he's in a trial, his magicians. But his usual comforts are very unsatisfying at this point. Instead of removing the frogs from Egypt, they just compound the problem and add more frogs. Friends, that's what happens when we turn to someone other than God to deliver us from His perfect, righteous discipline or judgment. The problem is only made worse than before. All other gods make horrible saviors. They can only bring greater devastation. This was all Pharaoh's idolatry could do. More destruction, more snakes, more blood, more frogs. This is all other gods can ever do, is compound the destruction that God has brought. So why do we bounce from one false god to another, hoping that the new one will alleviate the pain of the last one? So when Pharaoh sees the wave of frogs bounding up the palace steps, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, Hecate is dead too. It's a loud demonstration that there is no one like Yahweh. The arrival of the frogs and the death of Hecate is our first demonstration. Let's look at our second demonstration. Pharaoh is completely unsatisfied with his magicians, and so we read in verse 8, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now it's clear that Pharaoh has no doubt in his mind that the Lord, Yahweh, sent the frogs, that He killed Hecate. We've got to understand this from Pharaoh's perspective. In his mind, God has just broken into the Egyptian pantheon and executed two of their favorite gods. That's how they would have seen this. Pharaoh feels that he has no choice but to begin to bargain with Yahweh. Before, he felt like he held all the cards, but not anymore. Isn't it strange how when people are in dire straits, they come seeking the saints of God? Charles Spurgeon said, "It is clear that in times of trouble, godly men and women are at a premium." I have so many friends that don't love God. I'm the only Christian they know. And when life is fine, they want nothing to do with me. But when their girlfriend breaks up with them, when they get fired from their job, when they fail out of college, because they're still in college, they come to me. Why do they do this? Why do people come to Christians when they're suffering? Probably because there is something in their soul, unbeknownst to them, testifying that this hardship is from the hand of God. This is from the hand of God. Maybe I should seek out somebody who knows him. They don't usually know that that's what they're doing, but I think that's what's happening there. So finally, Pharaoh enters the hostage negotiations. Moses is to plead with Yahweh to remove the frogs. Notice he doesn't say, "Moses, plead with Yahweh to take away my sins." He says, "Take away your judgment for my sins. Take away my own fill of my own gods." Do you ever pray like this? "I don't ask you to take away my sins. I ask you to remove their consequences. I don't ask you to purify me and make me clean. I only ask you to stop disciplining me." Pharaoh enters the negotiations. In exchange for removing the frogs, Pharaoh will let Israel go, sacrifice, not serve. He is not willing to completely lose his slaves, but he is willing to lose a little work as long as the frogs are gone. How often are we willing to sacrifice just a little as long as it removes the consequences of our sin? "God, if you get me out of this scrap that I've found myself in, I'll fill in the blank." Let's never fall into the trap of being a little spiritual in order to keep up our false worship. Now look with me at verse 9. "Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.'" So this is interesting. Moses and Yahweh clearly have the upper hand at this point. But then Moses deliberately gives the advantage over to Pharaoh. "You decide, Pharaoh, when these should go away. You decide when the curse will be lifted." It's up to him when he gets to be free from the consequences of his false worship. And how does Pharaoh respond to this advantage? Verse 10. "And he said, 'Tomorrow.'" Now, if I were Pharaoh, I would have said, "Right this second. Get him out of here." But he says, "Tomorrow." Why in the world would Pharaoh wait a day? I think it is because the god Heket, the goddess Heket, was a goddess of resurrection. I think that Pharaoh was hoping, against hope, if he could hold out, if he could stall for one more day, there is a chance that Heket could come back from the dead, and then she would prove to be more mighty than Yahweh, and I would not have to listen to him. Finish verse 10 and 11. "Moses said, 'Be it as you say, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.'" Notice how only God can lift the judgments against sin. No magic can remove it. His normal comforts could not help him. Friends, if we are worshiping false gods, we deserve to be treated like enemies. We all have those idols in our hearts, and we deserve to be treated like the enemies of God. That means that his wrath is rightfully aimed at us. But only God can remove judgments. There is nothing we can do to lift that wrath. We cannot drink that cup. Only Christ could drink that cup. And so when he died on the cross, all of that judgment and that wrath against our sin, against your sin, against my sin, was taken by Christ as he died on the cross. And there is not a drop of wrath left for us. We are no longer his enemies. God alone can lift his cup of wrath from us, can empty it on Christ. If we believe in him, that's what will happen for us, and there will be no condemnation. Let's continue in verses 12 through 14. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. What was God doing by choosing this quirky plague of the frogs? It's easy for us to miss, but every Egyptian knew, or they were at least starting to understand. Yahweh is powerful. He can kill our gods. When the streets of Egypt were overrun by frogs, it's as if Hecate's frog head was rolling through the streets of Egypt. And everyone in Egypt knew Hecate is dead and Yahweh killed her. Egypt is in terror. The Hebrew God has now hunted down and killed two of our gods. And they knew exactly why it was these two. God started with Hapi, the Nile god who consumed Israel's baby boys 80 years earlier. Then he targets Hecate, the goddess of childbearing. It was through childbearing that the last Pharaoh tried to keep the Israelites from multiplying by telling the midwives to murder baby boys on the birthing stool. And now Egypt's goddess of multiplication is dead in the streets, putrefying under the hot African sun. Israel was called a stench to Egypt, and now Egypt's own decomposing god is the smell of death. And the fact that God removed the frogs at the exact moment that Pharaoh asked meant that Hecate was not coming back. There was no resurrection for her. She is not like our God, who when he died under the judgment of the Father, could not stay dead, but rose from the grave, victorious over death. Death was not powerful enough to keep him dead. Who is like our God? We shouldn't judge Pharaoh too harshly, though. We're not always that different. We invite God to come and take up residence in our personal little pantheons in our hearts. We say, come, Lord, have a seat next to my gods, right over there. Sit between comfort and sex. You can sit across from money and worldly ambition. Hey, idol of family and spouse, move over. Make some room for Yahweh. Church, there is no one like our God. Our God is a warrior God. The Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has broken into your idol factory of a heart. And he begins to systematically execute all of your gods. He drives out false worship and clears out the pantheon. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. And how will you respond when he strikes at your gods? Will you run to your normal comforts, your other gods? Or will you praise his holy name? By his Spirit, God is killing the very things that are killing you. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Here is your merciful warrior Holy Spirit, striking down the enemies that have been dwelling so close to you all your life. Praise him. Thank him when your pride is hurt, because your pride will kill you. Thank him when your value of your family diminishes in contrast to your ever-increasing appreciation of him, of Christ. Thank him when your addictions are found out because he is disciplining you instead of handing you over to them for your own destruction. Join him in killing your false gods. If we do not join the fight, we will be like Pharaoh in the next verse. Read verse 15. Terrifying verse. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. When God relents and lifts his hand of judgment off of us, do we rejoice at the respite and then go on doing what we've always done? Or do we bow down and worship? Do we obey the God who has demonstrated his power? The second demonstration that there is no God like ours was the removal of the frogs. Let's now look at the third demonstration. Look with me at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." So there is no warning this time. There is no approaching Pharaoh in his courtroom. No Moses heading in to give him a chance to repent. God tells Moses to strike. This is the danger of hardening your hearts, Christians. This is the danger. There comes a point when God stops warning and just starts striking. Verse 17. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. Now, we aren't supposed to read this as every single dust particle becoming a gnat. We're supposed to read this like Abraham would have heard, "All of your descendants will be like the dust of the earth." That is innumerable, incalculable. The other thing to note here is that the Hebrew word for gnat is difficult to translate. We don't exactly know what kind of insect this is. What we do know is that it's some kind of winged, biting, small insect. Some of your translations might say lice or mosquitoes or fleas, but if you've ever dealt with any variety of a small, flying, biting insect like mosquitoes or biting gnats, you know how much of a nuisance that can be. Now, multiply that nuisance, that annoyance, by a million. And that's what they're dealing with here. And this insect, this is ancient Egypt, where you can't put a mosquito net over your bed. You can't close your windows. It's open. It's in every house. Pharaoh cannot escape this. Where can you run to hide from God's judgment? Where can you hide? So you can see the Egyptians' love of comfort and ease is being grossly attacked here. But as we know, there's more going on here than just physical pests. There's spiritual symbolism here, as with all the plagues. Here, another Egyptian god bites the dust. This is a god called Geb. The Egyptian god over the earth, the dust, the soil. The ancient portraits of Geb show him lying across the bottom of the earth, and all people walk on him, on his body. The surface of the ground is Geb's body. Crops grow out of Geb. He is responsible for bringing forth food in crops and good drink from vines. And what does God do? Stretch out your hand and with your staff, strike Geb in the face. He turns the god of good food and vines into a painful curse. Geb no longer offers joy and life and comfort, but only stinging flesh, bugs in your eyes, in your nose, in your mouth, in your food, in your wine. All of Egypt can see that Geb has been vanquished by Yahweh. Pain, sores, itching, ugliness, ruined food and wine all proceed after Yahweh strikes down Geb. There is no one like our God. Egypt is beginning to see this. Geb was naturally the next god to fall. Pharaoh used his god to try to end the Israelite multiplication back in chapter 1. He used Happy to drown the babies. He used Heket to try to kill them at the birthing stool. And then he used Geb to try to commit genocide by forced labor. Make bricks from the dirt and the clay. Go gather straw from Geb. Here God is taking vengeance upon the enemies of his children. In the Egyptian religion, all of the delights and the delicacies of Egypt came from Geb, from his own body. But now he himself is face down in the dirt. No delights can come from this corpse, only curses. But there is one who was killed and buried, in whom there are eternal delights. Christ, when he was killed and buried, and then rose from the dead, offers us, by faith, eternal delights. He offers us adoption. If you would believe in him, God becomes your own father and Christ your brother. And that means that this kind of protection, this kind of vengeance against God's enemies is for you. And this is all through the broken body of Christ, won at the resurrection. Look with me at verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Now, it's conceivable that the magicians could, through an illusion, create snakes. And it's conceivable that through an illusion, through a magic trick, they could turn some water into red water or fake blood. And it's even conceivable that they could capture some of these frogs and release them in such a way that was impressive or not really that impressive to Pharaoh. It's kind of hard to imagine trying to capture and contain enough gnats to be convincing to Pharaoh without smashing them, right? When the magicians fail, they say this in verse 19. This is the finger of God. Now, they're not saying that this is Yahweh's hand. But they are admitting that something supernatural is happening. This word for God, the finger of God, is the generic Hebrew word Elohim. It's a generic word for God. It's not the personal name for God. And the word is in the plural. They're saying this is an act of the gods, as opposed to a trick of man. They're saying this is not a magician trying to compete with other magicians. There's something divine happening here, Pharaoh. Now, in the Egyptian religion, Pharaoh was also a god, and it was his job to keep order in the universe. Social order, natural order, political order, all order was to be kept in balance by the Pharaoh and by his communion and worship with the other gods. Or so they thought. In chapter 1 of Exodus, we learn that Pharaoh was trying to decreate the people of God, to uncreate Israel by introducing chaos, chaos reigning over order. And now we see that God is trying to utterly deconstruct Egypt. Chaos is reigning. Bugs everywhere, flies everywhere, dead fish in the river. The gods of the Egyptian pantheon are dropping like flies, and Pharaoh has got to be thinking, how long until Yahweh strikes me? How long until it's my turn? and he feels his grip is slipping. But what does Pharaoh do? Look with me at the end of verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh still holds on to hope that one of the more powerful gods that is still alive will be able to stand against Yahweh. So his heart is hardened. He's still looking to his other gods for hope and for help against Yahweh's judgments. This makes me think of us when we are tempted to try to medicate against the judgments of God, or we try to treat our discipline with some other god. Let him discipline you and be humble and repent. He's trying to save your soul. Now, who's receiving this book of Exodus? We know that Moses wrote this book to the second generation of Israelites as they're heading into Canaan. And what do you think he wants them to learn from these two plagues? Does he want them to become experts in Egyptology? No. Canaan has a pantheon of gods. Yahweh struck down the gods of Egypt, and Israel is free. Now they're heading into Canaan. Yahweh will strike down their gods too. That's what he wants them to see. There is no one like our God. None can stand before him. Brothers and sisters, there is a pantheon of gods in the Silicon Valley, just like Dan was saying. It can be very tempting to just add God to the list of other gods that we love. Influence, reputation, a house. But we must realize that at the end of time, as we know it, there will be no gods left standing except Yahweh. There is no one like him. So how should we respond? I can think of two ways that we need to respond to this. First, do not harden your heart. God is so incredibly gracious to Pharaoh and to Egypt. He warns them 9 times before the final plague comes. 9 warnings, beginning with nuisances, inconveniences. What a gracious God. There's so much grace in Exodus. But if we harden our hearts, we will just continue obstinately in the face of God's heavy hand. It's insane to oppose God. If this is you this morning, if you've been harboring sin, trying to keep it, trying to hold on to it, despite God's prodding to kill it, repent. You have a warrior God of a Holy Spirit who will help you. He will help you. Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I will come in." If you know that God is knocking at the door of your heart, where you keep all your precious gods, let him in. You know what he will do to them. Let him in anyways. Don't delay another moment. You don't know if he will knock tomorrow. This may be the very last knock that Jesus gives you before he gives you over to what you want. The second way that we should respond is to celebrate. We have a God who kills the things that try to kill his children. Rejoice in this. Praise God that he will vanquish every enemy, no matter how dark your sin, no matter how deep your idolatry. He died to free you, and now he lives to fight for you. Rejoice in this. Brothers and sisters, we have a warrior God, a warrior father who planned a rescue mission for his captured children from the beginning of the world. A warrior Christ who destroyed death forever. A warrior spirit who daily steps over the bodies of our false gods. There is no one like our God. Let's pray. Almighty God, there is no one like you. I pray that you would make our sin to be a stench to us, that the thought of our sin, our false worship, would be as repulsive as rotting frogs in the desert sun. God, I pray for many people who are suffering in our church right now. You know who they are. Lord, I pray that you would meet them with grace today, that you would comfort their hearts, that you would sustain them through these trying seasons, that you would bring us as a church around to support them as your body, that you would make it known to them how deeply you love them, that you died for our sins. Christ, we could never repay you. We only want to obey you. Enable us to do that by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.